Good evening. I count it as a humbling privilege to be able to speak to you tonight, so thank you for that, Noel and Pastor Jacques as well. If you could turn again to 1 John 2, where Pastor Noel read from earlier. I'm just going to read a few of these verses over again before we pray. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15 again. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth of your holy word. I pray that you would take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us to your likeness, so the light of Christ would be seen in us. What a wonderful song that is, Lord. I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to receive the fruit of your holy word now. Lord, I pray that you would put a guard over my mouth and make me faithful in proclaiming your word, that all that is said may be truthful and in accordance with what you have written. I pray that Christ would be honored and glorified through what is said and done. And I pray for the people who are hearing this message as well, Lord, especially for those who may not know you. I pray that your spirit would work in their hearts and allow them to see what it means, the beauty of remaining in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Several weeks ago, CNN's website ran an opinion article from an ex-pastor named Justin Vollmar, in which he detailed his journey from Christianity to atheism. After being drawn into the independent Fundamental Baptist Church at the age of 18, Vollmar spent years preaching at several churches, all the while wrestling with the reality of his own faith. He closes his article as follows, and I quote, "I started to have doubts about the Bible's claims. I questioned whether God's love, which is supposed to reside inside Christians, was real. I struggled with many more contradictions I continued to discover. For example, how could dozens of Christian denominations fight and call each other false churches? Why are there thousands of conflicting interpretations among Christians? How could God be so loving when he will send millions to hell? After studying theology and philosophy, I realized the Bible was not the Word of God. Supernatural miracles did not happen. Jesus Christ was a mythical figure who did not rise from the dead. My faith completely collapsed, but clarification settled in my heart. After months of secrecy, I came out as an atheist last Friday, because I want to give Christians a chance to break free from their traditions and superstitions." End quote. What is your response when you hear a testimony like Justin's? Does it surprise you, or anger you, or frighten you? I know when I read this type of thing, often questions will enter my mind. How can that happen to someone after so many years of ministry? Does he know something that I don't know? How can I be sure that that will never happen to me? These are important issues and questions and should not be ignored or pushed aside in our minds. Jesus said, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." The infinite weight of eternity is at stake in not denying Christ. As Christians who believe these words of Christ, we must recognize that there is simply too much at stake to ignore this issue. Brothers and sisters, how do we as believers protect ourselves from the danger of denying Christ? How can we be confident that we will remain in Christ and stand firm to the end in our faith? In order to answer these questions and address this issue, we're going to turn our attention for the remainder of the evening to the text that was read in 1 John 2. Now, as is true of any passage that we approach, it's important for us to understand the context in which it is being written. Most scholars do attribute the book of 1 John to the Apostle John. We are unsure of exactly when the book was written, though common estimates are around 60 to 65 AD, or about 30 years after Christ's death. One thing, however, is clear from 1 John. Only a few years after Christ's death and resurrection, heresies and myths were already springing up quickly, driving people away from the truth of the gospel. John deals with some of these heresies in his letter, boldly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and illustrating what are the evidences of a true Christian. Now, though our text at the end of chapter 2 contains a myriad of seemingly disjointed topics and phrases, one consistent thread ties the whole passage together, remaining in Christ. John is desperate that his readers will not deny Christ, but will instead remain in him. In fact, the same Greek word translated remain is used 7 times in these 14 verses. Different translations render this word in different ways: abide, live, continue, stay, yet all maintain this same idea of continuing in Christ, not denying the truth of the gospel, but remaining till the end. In order to better understand what it means to remain in Christ and how we can be confident that we will remain in him, we will consider 3 exhortations from this text. First, mind the cautions about remaining in Christ. Second, meet the criteria for remaining in Christ. And third, model the consequences of remaining in Christ. First, John warns his readers to mind the cautions about remaining in Christ. If we are to understand how to remain in him, we must first learn to beware of those things that would prevent us from doing so. Now, minding certain cautions is often one of the first steps to understanding. Think back to when you were first learning to drive. Before you even started driving, it was vitally important that you learn to mind certain cautions. A red light means stop. Wait your turn at a stop sign. Don't change lanes without first checking your blind spot. While these are not necessarily part of the actual manual process of driving itself, ignoring these cautions will prevent us from being safe, successful drivers. John uses this same logic to warn us to mind 2 cautions about remaining in Christ. The first caution is found in verse 15. Look with me at the text. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. The first caution then is regarding our love. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. Why not? Because if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. John here sets these 2 loves, love for the world and love for the Father, in opposition to one another. To love one is to oppose the other. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can be a slave of 2 masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, in what way does loving the world jeopardize our ability to remain in Christ? The question is answered in verse 17. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. So to love the world rather than the Father is to love something that is passing away. It is a fixing of our affections on something that will not remain. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so to fix our love on the world, which will not remain, is to remove it from Christ, who does remain. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Since the text is cautioning us, then, that loving the world endangers our ability to remain in Christ, it's important that we understand exactly what John means when he refers to the world. Look again at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So then, everything that belongs to the world can be summed up in these 3 phrases. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle. Now, the lust of the flesh here simply refers to gratifying the desires of the flesh through sins or things such as sexual lust, greed, gluttony, or laziness. Similarly, the lust of the eyes is a sinful focus on the seen rather than the unseen. It's a magnification of the superficial over the substance. To reverse Paul's wording in 2 Corinthians 5, we could say that it is to walk by sight, not by faith. Finally, pride in one's lifestyle refers to empty haughtiness and a self-centered, attention-seeking attitude. So everything that belongs to the world falls into one of these three categories. Now, it's important that we note that John defines what belongs to the world not as specific sins, as much as heart attitudes of ungodliness. A.W. Tozer explains it this way. The world in the New Testament meaning of the word is simply unregenerate human nature wherever it is found, whether in a tavern or in a church. Whatever springs out of, is built upon, or receives support from fallen human nature is the world, whether it is morally base or morally respectable. To love the world then could be characterized by anything from an addiction to pornography all the way to showy worship leading or attention-seeking preaching. John's first caution, therefore, is that supplementing love for God with a love for the fleeting things of the world jeopardizes our ability to remain in Christ. Now, additionally, the text warns us to mind a second caution about remaining in Christ found in verses 18 to 23. Look with me again at the text. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. We know from this that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. We'll skip down to verse 22. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. So after cautioning us about the love of our hearts, John now warns us about the loyalty of our minds by introducing the heresy of the Antichrist. Now note that this is not the Antichrist referred to in Revelation, but instead a title describing those who deny the Father and the Son. He expands on this in chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming, and he is already in the world now. Who are these Antichrists? They are those who deny the deity and messianic nature of Christ. Now, biblical historians suggest that John was likely referring to the beginnings of Gnosticism, a heretical teaching that denied the incarnation of Jesus. But the term Antichrist can really be used to apply to anyone who leaves the faith and denies the message of the gospel. To deny Christ as Savior is to be anti-Christ. And brothers and sisters, we must listen carefully to this caution. To deny or distort the gospel in any way will prevent us from remaining in Christ. Look again at verse 19. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. Now, what does this say about someone like the preacher I quoted earlier who denies their faith? The text is clearly teaching that he never truly belonged to us. For if he had belonged to us, he would have remained with us and remained in Christ. That's exactly what verse 19 says. Those who deny Christ are possessed by the spirit of the Antichrist rather than the spirit of God. And does that mean that we can lose our salvation? Does this contradict our teaching of the perseverance of the saints or once saved, always saved? In no way. Look again at verse 19. They went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. So those who deny the faith were never part of us. The proof of genuine conversion is not an emotional experience or repeating the sinner's prayer, but it is an enduring faith. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, but the one who endures till the end will be saved. Christ will not lose to the enemy one who is truly of his flock. As he says in John 6, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given to me, but I should raise them up on the last day. Praise God. Those who have been truly born again by the Spirit cannot and will not lose their salvation. But it is possible for some who have displayed what appeared to be genuine evidence of conversion to fail the test of endurance and be shown to be frauds. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower. Some seeds fell on rocky ground where there wasn't much soil, and they sprang up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered. This is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is short-lived. When pressure or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So the text warns us then to mind this second caution. Do not fall prey to the spirit of the Antichrist by denying the truth of the gospel, because those who do so will not remain in Christ. Now we need to take these two warnings to heart and consider carefully whether either of these cautions is being ignored in our own lives. Do we love the world more than we love the Father? Are we yielding to the spirit of the Antichrist that denies the message of truth? Brothers and sisters, heed these cautions. First, that the world with its lust is passing away, and second, that if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Now, secondly, not only do we need to mind the cautions about remaining in Christ, but we also must meet the criteria for remaining in Christ. John outlines three criteria within this text that must all be met if we are to remain. Now, returning to our illustration of driving, we can easily see how this applies. Not only do we need to mind certain cautions before we drive, but we also must meet the criteria. We must be of a certain age and possess a minimum standard of eyesight and obtain our driver's license. These are all crucial criteria, which I think we are all thankful must be met before we can be successful drivers. The first criterion from the text is found in verses 20 and 27. Look again at the text with me, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Verse 27, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and not a lie. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. So John says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The anointing you receive from him remains in you. His anointing teaches you about all things, just as it has taught you, remain in him. In other words, our text is saying that to remain in him, we must have an anointing from the Holy One, which teaches us all things. Now, if this is the case, it's very important that we understand what it means to have an anointing from the Holy One. Even back in the Old Testament, the term anointing was identified with the giving of the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 Samuel 16, David is brought before Samuel. Then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord took control of David from that day forward. This same terminology carries on into the New Testament age. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So anointing is a term used to refer to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And this is the first criterion the text mentions for remaining in Christ. Now, interestingly, this is stated much more explicitly elsewhere in the book of 1 John. Chapter 3:24 says, the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given to us. Similarly, chapter 4, verse 13 says, this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given to us from his Spirit. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Romans 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The text goes even further than this, however. John tells us not only that an anointing with the Spirit is necessary to remain in Christ, but he also states what the Holy Spirit's role is in our remaining in Christ. Look again at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. And verse 27, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit in our remaining in Christ? His anointing teaches you about all things. The Spirit teaches us and guides us into truth. This is exactly what Jesus foretold in John 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So being filled with the Spirit or anointed by the Spirit is the first criterion for remaining in Christ. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be guided into the truth. This brings us perfectly to the second criterion, which is found in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "What you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father." There is the second criterion. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. Now, of course, this compels us to ask the question, what have we heard from the beginning? And what which must remain in us if we are to remain in Christ? We can answer this question quite easily by looking at other contexts where John uses the word beginning. Think back to the opening words of his gospel. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or think of the opening words of this epistle of 1 John. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard concerning the Word of life, the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us." Both of those texts tie the concept of the beginning to the concept of the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, but became man, God incarnate, in the flesh, dwelling among us. So what have we heard from the beginning? The message of the Word who was revealed, the gospel of Christ as Savior. So the text clearly shows us here the second criterion that we must meet if we are to remain in Christ. The message of the gospel, which we have heard from the beginning, must remain in us. Again, it's interesting to note that these first two criteria are really two sides of the same coin. We must have the anointing of the Spirit, who guides us into all truth, and the truth of the gospel must remain in us. Only then will we remain in Christ. Now finally, our text mentions a third and final criterion which must be met if we are to remain in Christ. Look with me again at verse 17. "And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever." Now the third criterion is very clear from this verse. The one who does God's will remains forever. Jesus himself said essentially the same thing in Matthew 7 verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." To enter this eternal kingdom of heaven is another way of describing what it means to remain forever in Christ. But again, we should ask ourselves, what does this mean? What must we do to fulfill this third criterion? What exactly does John mean by the one who does God's will? The context of this verse is actually very useful in understanding this phrase. Let's read it again. Verse 17, "And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever." Now, we already saw while looking at John's first caution that right here in the text, he has just set the love of the world in opposition to the love of the Father. There is a very clear connection between loving someone and doing their will. Husbands and wives, if you truly love your spouse, you will put your own desires aside and long to do their will. This is the connection that John is making here. To do God's will is to prove our love for him. Well, how do we prove our love? John defines it for us very clearly in chapter 5, verse 3. "For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands." So really, we can accurately rephrase verse 17 to say, "And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who keeps God's commands remains forever." John says this exact thing in chapter 3, 24, "The one who keeps his commands remains in him." Therefore, to do God's will is equivalent to keeping his commands, because his commands are the physical demonstrations or applications of his will to our lives. Of course, God has revealed many commandments to us through his word, but it is easiest to summarize them exactly the way that Jesus did. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." This is then the third and final criterion for remaining in Christ that is found in our text. To do his will by keeping his commands, by loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now, just as we needed to take the two cautions about remaining to heart, we also must take these three criteria to heart and consider carefully whether each of them is met in our own lives. Do we have the anointing of the Spirit of God? Is the truth of the gospel remaining in us? Are you doing God's will by keeping His commands? Brothers and sisters, do you meet these criteria? Do I meet these criteria? If we do not, the text is saying, you will not remain in Christ. I will not remain in Christ. And finally, not only do we need to mind the cautions about remaining in Christ and meet the criteria for remaining in Christ, but we also must model the consequences of remaining in Christ. And the driving illustration can again be used here. Not only do successful drivers need to mind the cautions about driving and meet the criteria for driving, but they also must model the consequences. Someone may know all there is to know about driving and even possess a driver's license, but if they are not regularly putting those things into use by driving, we cannot really accurately consider them to be drivers. Similarly, our text outlines two consequences of remaining in Christ that must be modeled by those of us who claim to remain in Him. The first consequence is found in verse 25. And this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life. This is the first consequence of remaining in Christ, to receive the promised gift of eternal life. Now, it's not clear from the text which exact promise John is referring to in verse 25, but perhaps he's thinking back to a passage like the words of Christ Himself that John recorded in his gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. This promise is also stated in a different way in verse 17. The one who does God's will remains forever. Now, this is no random thought that John is bringing up here. Later in the epistle, he indicates that this is the reason he wrote the book. Chapter 5, verse 13, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. John wants us to know that those who remain in Christ will receive the gift of eternal life. Now, the question then becomes, if we know that receiving eternal life is a consequence of remaining in Christ, how do we model this consequence? How do we display eternal life now in our lives? The answer is actually remarkably simple when we consider Jesus' words in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. What is eternal life? It is to know God. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that statement struck me as very odd at first. Our modern Christian ideas of eternal life tend to focus more on shining halos and pearly gates and feathery wings and plucking harps. But how terribly short those ideas fall of the true majesty and splendor of eternal life. All other blessings of eternal life will be eclipsed by the wonder of intimately knowing God and praising Him as a result of that knowledge. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 13, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Are you excited for that day? Incredibly though, John explains earlier in his letter that this eternal life of knowing God is not just limited to the life to come. In chapter 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, John is inviting his readers into the fellowship of knowing Christ and the Father in order to begin eternal life now. Because the Word of God has become flesh and lived among us and died for our sins to bring us back to God, we now draw near, even in this life, and know Him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Eternal life has already begun and will never end for those who are remaining in Christ. This, then, is the first way that we model the consequences of remaining in Christ, by displaying that we have been given eternal life by showing that we know God. Now, this is not the only consequence that we must model if we are to remain in Christ. To find the second, we will look at John 15, another very well-known passage about remaining. Starting in verse 4, Jesus says this, "Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." So the second consequence of remaining in Christ is to produce fruit. In fact, in verse 18 of the same chapter, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." So modeling this consequence is incredibly important because it is how we prove that we are true disciples of Christ. Now, the term producing fruit means several things in Scripture. First, producing fruit refers to the display of Christ-like godly character in our own lives. Remember Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." This is certainly a very reasonable description of what it means to bear fruit. We should expect that people who are filled with the Spirit of God would be displaying these fruits of the Spirit. It would be a natural consequence of remaining in Christ. But there is a second important meaning to the term producing fruit. It also refers to the work of evangelism. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 1. "You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth." Here the same terminology of fruit is being used, but Paul applies it to the gospel. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. Now, what would this refer to if not the work of missions and evangelism? What fruit does the gospel bear if not the fruit of souls that are being saved? Jesus encouraged his disciples using this same terminology as well. John 4, "Don't you say that there are still 4 more months, then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life." The clear application here then would be that we model the consequences of remaining in Christ by joining in the fruit-bearing ministry of the gospel. Those who remain in Christ will be bearing fruit both in their own lives and in the lives of those around them. Now again, just as we needed to take the other 2 points to heart, we also must consider carefully whether these 2 consequences are modeled in our own lives. Do we display that we have been given eternal life by showing that we know God? Are we bearing fruit in our own lives and in the lives of those around us? Brothers and sisters, do you model these consequences? Again, the text is clear. If you do not, you will not remain in Christ. Jesus warns us of this severely in John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes." In summary, then, we have identified 3 main exhortations from the text. First, we must mind the cautions about remaining in Christ by not loving the world more than we love the Father and not yielding to the spirit of the Antichrist that denies the message of truth. Second, we must meet the criteria for remaining in Christ by having the anointing of the Spirit of God, remaining in the truth of the gospel, and by doing God's will by keeping his commands. Finally, we must model the consequences of remaining in Christ by displaying that we have been given eternal life, by showing that we know God, and bearing fruit in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. So how are you doing? How am I doing? These are not optional accessories. We're not describing the deluxe package of Christianity. No, this is the rule. If you seek to remain in Christ, to endure till the end, this is the benchmark. If these things are absent, we have good reason to doubt whether we will remain. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 13, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Hear Christ's words in John 15, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and withers." Now, I don't know about each of you, but I know that when I consider that list, no matter how hard I may try, the reality is that every day I fall painfully short of measuring up to it. I would guess that each of you feels the same way. Every day my pride and my greed display my sinful love for the world. Every day my puny attempts to keep God's commands fall utterly short of his revealed will. I grow lazy in my own character, and I esteem what is seen more than what is unseen. I walk by faith, or sight, and not by faith. In short, no matter what I do, I miss this mark entirely. Do you? Brothers and sisters, if we were left to our own devices, none of us would remain in Christ. But this is where we must remember the gospel. We must remember that there is one who fully kept this list, who minded every caution, met every criterion, and modeled every consequence. We could never meet the criteria, but Christ did. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, Acts 10. Jesus remained in the truth. In fact, he said, "I am the truth." We could not do the will of God, but what did Jesus say? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Jesus modeled all the consequences that we could never display. He was the perfect fruit bearer, coming into this world to seek and to save those that were lost. James writes, "By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth, so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures." Did you hear that? We are his fruit. We who have been saved are the evidence of Christ's perfect fruit bearing. The point then is that while desiring and displaying these things is a good and important and necessary indication of whether we are truly remaining in Christ, we must remember, however, that we will never display them perfectly due to our own sin. Our hope must not be in our own fruit-bearing righteousness, but in the fruit-bearing righteousness of Christ. We must have the attitude of Paul, who says, "I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." Colossians 1:29. "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me." 2 Corinthians 12:9. "Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." 2 Corinthians 4:7. So how can we be confident that we will not depart from the faith like the ex-pastor quoted earlier, but will remain in Christ? We must labor to that end, minding the cautions, meeting the criteria, modeling the consequences. But we must never forget that Christ is the one who meets the criteria on our behalf. May we never think, brothers and sisters, that we will ever do enough on our own. We remain in him because the Word became flesh and lived among us and fulfilled the criteria that we could never meet. We remain in him because when the completion of time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Remember the precious words of the old hymn, "Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." This, my friends, is how we can fulfill verse 28 of our text. "So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless before your presence with exceedingly great joy. I thank you for the fruit-bearing righteousness of Christ on my behalf. Where would I be, Lord, without his work on my behalf? And we admit tonight, Lord, that not the labors of our hands could fulfill your law's demands. Could our zeal no respite know? Could our tears forever flow? These could not for sin atone. You must save, and you alone. And we praise you that you have saved. You have come into this world, and you have made the way of salvation. But may we not take liberty because of your grace. May we mind these cautions. May we meet these criteria. May we model these consequences, knowing that that is how we do remain in you. I pray this in your name. Amen.